Our reading is in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18 to chapter 34, verse 8. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone, like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stones, like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped.
Good to see you. Hope you slept well. Hope you've had a good breakfast. And let me just quickly pray again, and then let's have a think. As always, handout in the booklet towards the end. So shall I pop this? Right. It's good. Sam's not happy. Fair enough. Let me quickly pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you are so worthy of our worship. And so we pray that that would be the result this morning, that as we look at you, we would be drawn to you, we would love you, we would indeed begin to love like you. And we pray that you would help us to love you more because of what we hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. So ontology, I think we've got a slide for this. Ontology is the branch of metaphysics, or you might want to say philosophy, dealing with the nature of being. And so our first thought, our first heading, that is, on McDonald's and the ontological nature of burgers. So see if you can work out where we're going with this. For starters, what is this? We've got a picture. What are they? Guys, it's awkward. Oh, patties, there you go. Someone knows, someone's smuggling. Not burgers. The British retail industry has been lying to us for decades. Those are not burgers, those are patties. My brother pointed this out when he got his first job at Mackie D's, and brothers love to point out when they know something you don't. But flip on to the next one. That's a burger. So you take your patty and you put it in a bun, and then you've got a burger. In fact, that is a McDonald's double cheeseburger, to be precise. This is a sermon prop, not rubbish, because I was a little bit worried that someone might throw this away. That's a McDonald's bacon double cheeseburger, and so is this. So here's our question. The key question as we consider the ontological nature of burgers is how much can you take away and it's still a burger? So there's the bread, and here is, here's what they describe as a burger. Okay, there's the bun. So I've taken that off, and I'm taking the bacon out. So there we go, that's the bacon out. So is it still a burger? Yeah, still a burger, right? What if I take out, this is a bacon double cheeseburger, somehow there are two tiny, thin patties here. Let's pretend that I successfully removed one of those. Still a burger? Still a burger. What about now?
No.
Still a burger? Not a burger. What if I put the bacon back in? Would it be a burger? No, it would be a very, very rough bacon sandwich. So what is the ontological nature of a burger? It is two slices of carbs and a patty. Could be beef, could be chicken, could even be corn. No offense. Put it between two slices of Kingsmill, you've got yourself a burger. Without a patty of some sort, you might have your artisan brioche, your dry-aged Canterbury cheddar, your Herefordshire rare breed spot bacon, your homemade burger relish, your gherkins, your jalapenos. But if you haven't got a patty, it's not a burger. But a dry white roll with a sorry excuse for a patty in, aka the British barbecue burger, and it's a burger. It's a burger. The burger and the carbs, they are the essence of the burger. They are fundamental to its being a burger. The ontological nature of a burger is two slices of carbs and a patty. Everything else in there, so the cheese and the bacon and the gherkins and all that sort of stuff, that's garnish. Now, the theologian philosophers would like to say, so the essence is the patty, the garnish is what you call accidents. It is accidental to the essential nature of the burger. So that is a bacon double cheeseburger, happens to have cheese, happens to have bacon, but that's not essential to its being a burger. So why this excursus on burgers? Well, firstly, I really like burgers. Ask Anna or Phil Freeman-Bentley about the day, for those who were there, infamously known as Burger Day or the Burger Pilgrimage. So we're talking about burgers because I like burgers, but also to help us as we move from what we were looking at yesterday, God's incommunicable attributes, to what we're looking at today, God's communicable attributes. Now, remember yesterday that Jamie said that God has no inner conflict. God is simple in his essence, such that if you take away any of God's attributes, he is no longer God. If you take away God's aseity, the fact that he is independently self-existent, the uncaused cause, the uncreated creator, if you take away God's aseity, he's no longer God. Aseity is a patty. If you take away God's eternality, he's no longer God. That's patty too. If you take away God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, God's whichever one I didn't say, then he's not God, because that is all patty too. Now, with those attributes, eternality, aseity, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, they are things that only God has, quite obviously. If you have those things, you are God. So I'm pretty confident that none of you do. So those are the attributes which describe God only, hence incommunicable. We don't share those things with God because we're not God, fairly obvious. But as those made in God's image, we do share to an extent in his communicable attributes, the ones that we're going to look at today, things like goodness and love and mercy and patience. If it helps to think about communicable, it's as if those things are communal between God and us. We share in those attributes with him. God is good. We can also be, to a certain extent, good. At least we can do good things. God is loving. We can also be loving. God is merciful. We can show mercy. God is gracious and patient. You get the point. But here's the difference. For us, goodness, love, mercy, they aren't things we are, they are things we do. They aren't fundamental to our essential nature as humans. They are merely accidental to our essential nature as humans. So I can be loving one day and completely unloving the next. And I'm still me. Because in me, love is just an emotion. It's mere garnish, you might say. I can be merciful one minute and merciless the next, but I'm still me, because mercy isn't fundamental to me being me. As humans, mercy, grace, love, goodness, they are garnish. Life is a lot better with them, like a burger is a lot better with garnish. But I'm still me if they're not present. They are not of the essence of being human, but not so for God. So as we look at God's goodness and mercy and patience and love and justice, these aren't just things that God does, things that he has, may have one day, may not have the next, but they are essential to his being. With God, it's all patty. Take any of it away, and he is no longer God. Now, although tasty, that is all quite theoretical, so we're going to ground it out as we look at God's communicable attributes under three headings. Firstly, God's goodness, love, mercy, grace, and patience. Firstly, God's goodness. And Sam, if you can grab the mic, we've just got a couple of verses we could read. Anyone could volunteer to read for us, please? Mark chapter 10, verse 18. Andy, thank you very much. And then Psalm 145, verse 9. Yes, Stephen, thank you very much. Great, that's just two for now, Sam. Thank you very much. So, God is good. Andy, when you're there, if you can read for us Mark chapter 10, verse 18.
And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone."
So there on the lips of Jesus, no one is good except God. God is good. Not just has some good characteristics, not even just does some good things, but is good. And therefore, because he is good, then it follows that all that he does is also good. Stephen, if you can read for us Psalm 145, verse 9.
"The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is all over that he has made."
Thank you. So God is good, and God does good. What is good? Good is that which is worthy of approval. But how do you know what's worthy of approval? The answer has to be and can only be by looking at God. By looking to God, to who he is and what he does. There's no external measure of goodness outside of God that you could measure him against, because in a sense, that would be then the measure of good and not God himself. God is good. And so if God does something, then it's good. And if we don't approve of God's actions or indeed his attributes, then that means that we don't fully understand what is and isn't good. What should and shouldn't be worthy of approval. As we look at God, God is good, and all that God does is good. As Wayne Grudem puts it in the quote on the sheet, God is himself good, and therefore the ultimate standard of good. There is no higher standard of goodness than God's own character, and his approval of whatever is consistent with that character. All that God does is worthy of approval. And it is God's infinite goodness that is then the source of all other goodness and the standard by which we can come to know and understand what is good. And because, again, as we saw yesterday, God is simple in his essence, no inner conflict, his goodness is then expressed through all his attributes. So God's mercy is God's goodness directed towards those in danger or distress. God's grace is God's goodness towards those who deserve nothing from him, except maybe his punishment. God's patience is God's goodness in withholding that punishment, even from those who continue to sin again and again. God's goodness flowing out through his mercy and his grace and his patience. Now, mercy, grace, and patience are God's goodness expressed in response to a need. It is only as God encounters those in need of mercy and grace that his mercy and grace become visible. So remember the prism idea, and I think we've got a picture of a prism up on the screen. As we said yesterday, God is pure essence. So kind of the white light entering the prism. God is pure essence, simple, maximally alive. No potential. He can't be any greater than he is, any more than he is. Pure moment, no change. But as his eternal nature meets us in creation, as God's eternal nature meets our time-bound need, God's mercy and his grace become visible, the refracted light on the right-hand side. They don't come into existence in that moment. God is, in his essence, merciful and gracious and patient. Even if there were no one to whom he ever showed grace and mercy, he still would be gracious and merciful, because that is who he is. God is gracious and merciful and patient. Exodus 34:6 that Naomi read, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, patient, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" God is good. We only encounter it as it becomes our need, but God is in his very nature merciful, gracious, and patient. And then a little bit more time on this one. God is love. Probably the most famous of God's attributes in Scripture, 1 John 4:8, God is love. Well, again, we share that to some extent. And here is where we see much more clearly the danger of misunderstanding when we're dealing with the communicable attributes than when we're dealing with the incommunicable attributes. Sam said yesterday in his talk, in his and Jamie's talk, we were saying God is not a lot, which is characteristic of the incommunicable attributes. We are not like him. God has no beginning, no needs, no limits, no change. Whereas now today, with God's communicable attributes, we're beginning to say God is. And so then we hear, well, God is love. And we think immediately of our experience of love. Perhaps of those who have loved us well, or of those who have not loved us well. Or we think, well, I know what love means to me, so presumably God's love is like that, but turned up to 11. Or we have a vision of a loving person that we like, and we put that on God, and we embrace that picture. Now, that's not completely wrong. In Scripture, God gives us analogies. It's a little bit like the love of a mother, the love of a father, the love of a husband. But when we read that God's love is like that, we need to ask the same question as when we read that God is a rock or a lion or has an arm or has eyes or has regret. We have to ask, in what sense? Because if we don't, we can get into real trouble. Chuck Folanuk, or however you say his name, in his book Fight Club, he says, one character says to the other, or does he, our fathers were our models for God. What does that tell you? God doesn't care about you. In all probability, God hates you. So we have to be careful, because although we love and we have some experience of love, God's love is not like our love. God's love is not like our love. Well, as we said before, our inclination is to think, can be to think, that God's love is like ours turned up to 11. Again, not entirely incorrect. We are right to think of God's love as more than our love. So if our love is one burger, God's love is 1,000 billion burgers. But also qualitatively different. That is, we love, but our love is qualitatively inferior to God's. So again, is this a burger? Yep, it's pretty grim. That is, I believe, a bacon double cheeseburger. It is a burger. That's kind of our love. Now, is this a burger? Yes. Now that is a burger. That is God's love displayed to us. It's a little bit like, just a little bit like. Our love at best is like a dodgy burger van burger, or maybe McDonald's on a really good day when the staff are really on it. God's love is on a whole nother level. But also remember that whereas for us love is garnish, not essence, for God love is patty, fundamental to his being. Or to say it more theologically, because God is simple, his attributes are identical with his essence, and so he not only loves, but he is love. God is love. And God is love because he is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 24 says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before creation existed, in eternity, outside of time as we understand it, before there was anything but God, God was already love. God is and has always been and always will be love. Father and Son and Holy Spirit in a perfect mutual indwelling of other glorifying love. The Father glorifying the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit glorifying the Father and the Son. Glorifying one another, loving one another. A perfect mutual indwelling love. And because it is that kind of love, a Trinitarian love, it's not a narcissistic self-love, the love of a solitary person for themselves, but the love of the divine persons for each other. God is love. And therefore, God's love is very unlike our love. Because again, as we heard yesterday, God has no needs. Or because my wife, Grace, is scouse in her essence, as she read Jamie's handout on Friday, no needs. God has, apologies to any other scouses in the room, not sure if there are. So God isn't like, reference for Lio here, God isn't like the young Michael Scott in the US Office, season 2, episode 18, Take Your Daughter to Work Day. The kids all come in and Michael's like, oh, kids, let me show you this fun thing where I was on TV when I was a child. And he's forgotten what he said on that show because they show Michael Scott as a child where he revealed that his dream was to grow up and get married and have 100 kids so that I can have 100 friends and no one can say no to being my friend. Why do we watch it? It's so painful, isn't it? That's not God. That is not God. God didn't create the universe so as to have love because he was without love. God has no needs. He is love. And so then God's love is very unlike our love, because even at its healthiest, our love is always a needy love. Because we were created to live in loving relationship with each other. I need something outside of me to love. And I can only truly love if there is something outside of me to love. And it hurts me to disagree with Whitney, but to love yourself is not the greatest love of all. Our love is a needy love, whereas because God is love, then the love which flows out from him to us is a love that is perfectly free. God loves in perfect freedom, which means that, unlike us, God can love that which is unlovely, because he doesn't need love back. And so as we read in the psalm, God loves all that he has made, is good to all that he has made. God loved us, even when we were his enemies, even when we were opposed to him. And this is such good news. Because if God's love was based in any need from us, a need for obedience or faithfulness or beauty, and we fail to fulfill that need, then perhaps his love would be withdrawn, like a man who abandons his wife because she's no longer as beautiful as she once was to move on to a younger model. But because God is love and has no needs outside of himself and has chosen to set his love upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God can never not love us. From now and into eternity, God can never not love you if you are in Christ, because he is love. He is love. Our love is not like his love. But if we have come to Christ now, he does call us to love like him. Our love is not like God's love, but God does call us to love like him. You see, whereas we cannot become more like God with regard to the incommunicable attributes, you can't become omnipotent, you can't become omniscient, you can sort of become eternal when you become a Christian, we can become more like God with the communicable attributes, goodness, love, mercy, patience. And in fact, in most cases, we're commanded to do so. And it starts as soon as we come to Christ. Another couple of verses to read. Anyone happy to volunteer? So John 17, verse 26. More cautious on Sunday morning, thanks, Mez. And then afterwards, Sarah at the back, if you'd be happy to read Matthew 5, 45. Thank you. John 17, 26. So as I say, in most cases, we are now commanded to take on more and more of God's communicable attributes. When you're ready, Mez, John 17, 26.
I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them.
So when we came to Christ, we entered, in a sense, into that intra-Trinitarian love, and that love of Christ is now in us. But also, as we said, God loves and is good to the just and the unjust, and now in him he calls us to live the same way. In fact, so if you could read Matthew 5, 44 and 45, that'd be great, thank you. Matthew 5, 44 and 45.
But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust.
That was an expression of how amazing God's love is, right? He makes his sun rise. So God loves those who are good, those who are evil. God makes his sun rise, his rain fall on the evil and on the good, on the just and on the unjust. And Jesus says, now you're in Christ, now you're mine, you do the same. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Those of us in groups last week were looking at 1 Peter where we saw, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. And in our group, we were saying that is an impossible love if our love depends on others fulfilling our needs. Impossible if I need your love in order for me to be able to love you. If I need your love in order for me to be able to love you, then I can never love my enemies because by definition, they hate me. However, having been drawn into God's love, if I now know his love, an unlimited, unstoppable, unassuageable fountain, an overflowing fountain, an ever-flowing river whose source is in God's eternal Trinitarian nature, and that love of Father and Son and Holy Spirit is now in us as we're in Christ and he is in us, then we are freed. We are freed to love those who hurt us, whoever they are, because we don't need their love in return. Because in God we have all the love that we need. And so we can begin, slowly at first, but more and more, as we with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord, as we are transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. We love, and God loves, but God's love is not like our love. But having come to him, we also are to love like God. Well, at the same time as God is good and loving and merciful and gracious and patient, he is also holy, righteous, and just. God is holy, but what does it mean? What does that mean for God to be holy? In Isaiah 6:3, the seraphim cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The three times is for emphasis, whereas we might say very, very holy. In Hebrew, you say things three times. Holy, holy, holy. Commenting on that passage, Don Carson in For the Love of God says this. Do the seraphim mean moral, moral, moral is the Lord God Almighty? Or separate, separate, separate is the Lord God Almighty? Just to ask such questions demonstrates how inadequate such common definitions of holy really are. At its core, Don says, holy is almost an adjective corresponding to the noun God. God is God. God is holy. God is unique. There is no other. Only God is holy. God is God. God is holy. He is creator. We are creature. He is uncreated. We have an origin. He is holy and we are not holy. But it is true, as we go through Scripture, typically in Scripture, holiness does refer to God's ethical purity, especially against us. Unlike us, God is utterly unstained by sin. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from God and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And remember simplicity again. God is holy in everything that he does. God's love and grace and mercy are a holy love, a holy grace, a holy mercy. His righteousness is a holy righteousness. His justice is a holy justice because God is holy. Patty, not garnish. But we are not holy. God is holy, but we are not holy. Because God is different in the sense that he is different in his essence. So he is creator, creation. Even if there'd been no fall, even if no sin had ever entered the world, there would be a difference between the holy God and his creation. But there was a fall. And at the fall, creation itself became profane, in a sense unholy, subject to the curse. And now sin is found in the heart of every human being, so that holy God cannot dwell with sinful humanity. Now the Hebrew word for holy comes from the verb to cut, or indeed to separate. I love this. One of the commentators points out, as the Bible story progresses, God in a very literal sense cuts Israel out of the nations by circumcision. Made holy not because they are moral, but because now they belong to God, cut out of the nations for God, separated out from the nations for God, so that belonging to him, Israel become, in a sense, holy. And then in the New Testament, the Gentiles too. The Gentiles are cut out of a wild olive tree, cut out, and grafted into the cultivated olive tree of Israel, as Paul describes it in Romans 11. And those who have been separated out from those around are now, 1 Peter 2:9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Fulfilling through Christ what Old Testament Israel failed to live out. And now, having been made holy, having come to God, we are to become holy. Having been made holy, we are to become holy. As those cut out who belong to God, now we are called to live out that holiness. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is holy, and we are not holy. God is not like us, but a little bit nicer, a little bit better, a little bit more moral. Rather, God is the blazingly pure, utterly separate, perfectly righteous, impeccably just, infinitely good, abundantly merciful, overflowingly gracious, and blindingly holy God. Such that again and again and again across the Old Testament, sinful humanity is warned, if you enter God's presence, you will die. You will be burnt up, because God is holy and we are not holy. And yet that holy God has drawn us to himself, and he has washed us, and he has sanctified us, and he has made us holy so that we might belong to him and share in his glory. And now that we belong to him, now that we are made holy by being his, he says, live it out. Not to earn his favor, we're already his, but to be who you have been made to be, been called to be. God is holy, we are not holy, but having been made holy, we are to become holy. Well, at the same time as God is holy, righteous, and just, he is also jealous and wrathful. But let's do our little stretch break here, so a few seconds just to stand and stretch, and then we'll focus in for the final furlong. Right, well done, stretchers. Let's focus in. Focus in, horse or not, for the final furlong. So thirdly, whereas we can hate evil and love good, God is jealous for good. and wrathful towards evil. Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And here, possibly even more so than with love, we need to be really careful at taking our understanding of anger or of jealousy from our life experience and imposing that on God. We have a vision of an angry person, very likely a picture that we don't like. We put that on God, and we end up with a picture of God that we don't like, and it repels us, and we reject it, maybe even reject him. And that is so dangerous, because that can even be the beginning of a total rejection of Scripture itself, because God so clearly describes himself this way. I was shocked when I came across this quote. Again, it's in the handout. Robert Jensen, in his Systematic Theology, says, in the Scriptures, it is first among God's characteristics that he is a jealous God. And you think, really? I think partly he's talking about the way that God reveals himself over time. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, the second commandment, God has brought Israel out of Egypt, and he says, now I'm going to tell you who I am and what it's like to live with me. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Right at the beginning of God's relationship with Israel, he tells them, you need to know, I am a jealous God. Or Exodus 34:14, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Exodus 34:14, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. So we have to think what this means. Consider also what the Bible says about God's wrath. Deuteronomy chapter 9, this is, remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. And of course, it is not just the Old Testament, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Or think of Romans 2, Romans 9, on and on, Revelation. So we really need to understand this. We can't just kind of ignore it, shuffle it to one side and move on and focus on the bits we like, because jealousy is just as much an attribute of God as love and mercy and grace are. God is jealous, not garnish patty. God is wrathful, just as much as he is just and righteous and loving. And his simplicity already gives us some safeguards around this, doesn't it? It means that his jealousy is a holy and just jealousy. And he's not jealous because he's needy. All things belong to him already. And God's wrath is a righteous, even a loving wrath. He's not angry because he's got the wrong end of the stick. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's not angry because he's frustrated, like we often are. He's omnipotent. So God's jealousy is not like our jealousy, and his anger is not like our anger. Michael Horton summarizes it this way: in us, jealousy is a form of coveting, claiming that which is not ours. In God, jealousy is a form of protecting, guarding that which is precious to God, both his character and his covenant people. But as before, God gives us pictures and says it's a little bit like. God gives us the analogy and says it's a bit like a husband and an unfaithful wife. Again and again in Scripture, God pictures himself as the loving husband and Israel as his bride. And just as you would know that there was something wrong with a marriage where the affections of the wife were being drawn away to another man and the husband didn't care, so God is rightly jealous when his people on whom he has set his love turn away from him and pursue other lovers instead. As with all these, I put a bunch of Bible references on the sheet, and I also just put Hosea, because that's what that whole book is about. God's jealousy is not like our jealousy. It is a pure and perfect jealousy. But also his anger is not like ours. In us, anger is usually unrighteous anger, almost all of the time, at a real or imagined insult or injury to our pride or person. And often when we are angry, possibly most times when we're angry, we lose control. When it comes to a battle between anger and our other emotions, love and patience, anger wins. Anger dominates and love loses. But again, remember God's simplicity. No attribute can overwhelm any other attribute. Anger can no more win than love can win. So God's wrath is not like ours. It is his settled, controlled, holy, and righteous response to sin, perfectly in balance with every other one of his attributes. No conflict between his love and his anger. You may have heard this quote before, but Miroslav Volf puts it very well. He says this: I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature, and that is why God is wrathful against some of them. He says, my last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to that carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wouldn't God have been fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. God's jealousy, God's wrath, they are who he is. His jealousy is not like our jealousy. His anger is not like our anger. But we are to be jealous for God. And I think we are to be angry with sin. Jealous for God's name. Jamie took us yesterday to Acts 17. And in Acts 17 we read, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. As Paul saw that God's name was not being honored as it should have been, he was jealous for God's name. As we look around the world, how do we feel as God's name is not honored? As you'll know, probably it was Diwali the other week. I was flicking through the pictures on the BBC website, pictures from Diwali, of people making offerings to statues and cows and dogs, sitting in front of their financial books, praying to the God of wealth for wealth. How do we feel when we see the praise and honor that should go to the only one true God going elsewhere? How do we feel as we walk through Westfield, that temple to materialism on our doorstep, as people worship themselves and money and things? God is jealous for us, and we should be jealous for him. What place for wrath in the Christian life? A holy anger, I think, not at people, but at sin itself and even at Satan. I was talking to a brother a while back who had suffered a miscarriage, and he said that he directs his anger at Satan, because if there'd been no fall, they would not have suffered as they had. Direct his anger at sin. Be angry not at people, but be angry at sin. At sin's wreckage in your life, in its wreckage in the lives of those around you. And remember that God is for you. So God is good. God is loving. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is patient. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. God is wrathful. And God is jealous. And God is all of these things maximally. None can be taken away without him no longer being God. Take away any of those and he is no longer God. And no one attribute can overwhelm any other attribute. His mercy cannot overwhelm his justice. His love cannot overwhelm his wrath. And so, of course, we have a problem. Because the Bible tells us that although God has no needs, in his perfect freedom, he chose to set his love upon a people, upon Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and upon the children of Israel, and even upon us. But God is holy, and we are not holy. He is jealous for our affections, and he is patient with us. But we turn to other lovers again and again and again. And so, as sinners, we fall under his righteous wrath. So what could God do? Perhaps it would be better to have a God where love wins. Surely a God where love wins out would be a better God after all. God can do anything. Or can he? God can do anything except that which is against his nature. As a holy God, he cannot dwell with sin any more than you can mix oil and water, or any more than fire can coexist with hay. If our sinful natures met God's holy, righteous purity, we would be utterly consumed. And as a just and righteous God, he can't just pass over our sin. He can't ignore it, sweep it under the carpet, ignore them forever. The penalty must be paid. And that is why it had to be the cross. The cross where wrath and mercy meet. There was no other way. The answer to Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The answer was, "It is not possible. This is the only way." And it had to be the only way. Again, this quote on the sheet, as Michael Horton puts it, if God's love could trump his other moral attributes, then the cross represents the cruelest waste. Because if love could win, Jesus didn't need to die. If God's love could trump his other moral attributes, the cross represents the cruelest waste. It was the only way. But it wasn't just the only way. It was also the most glorious way. Think again of the prison. 2,000 years ago, on a hill outside Jerusalem, as his friends wept and his enemies jeered, the pure and unrefracted glory of all of God's attributes blazed across eternity and focused on a lonely figure hung dying on a wooden cross. The maximal goodness of God revealed in his jealousy for his people and his wrath against their sin. His holiness revealed as he made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God and be able to dwell with a holy God forever. God's mercy revealed towards those who were in danger and distress of his just judgment. God's grace towards those who deserved only punishment. God's patience, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins to judge them on this day in this one man. His righteousness manifested as the God who is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. No one could ever have imagined such a plan. No one could ever have imagined such a God, because God is not like us, and that is such good news. Let's pray.